This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
It's good to see you. I will need to talk for a little while and then pray so that you get used to my accent. Apparently, I have an accent. I don't notice that, but... thank you. Well, you don't have one either then. So I'm a Northern Irishman, in case you're wondering where the accent comes from. I will do my best to be as clear as I can, but feel free to throw things at me, to wave, to say you didn't understand what I was saying. This is the graveyard shift, we call this in Northern Ireland. The first shift after lunch when the food is beginning to mix with the brain, and if you want to sleep, just feel perfectly free. But snoring is not to be recommended. So let's take a moment and let's ask for God's help this afternoon. We turn to you again, Father, acknowledging our joy in your company and our need of your voice. And we pray for your help as we talk through these issues this afternoon. Give us understanding, give me understanding and clarity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I have been invited to share some of what we have discovered so far in our story of transition in Northern Ireland, in our church, which is called Glen Abbey Church. It is in the northern suburbs of Belfast, which is the capital city. You probably all have seen it on television because you've seen troops in the streets and all that kind of thing. Let me assure you that Belfast has been rebuilt. It is a beautiful place to go. You're very welcome to come anytime, and you should be as safe there as you are in Columbus or anywhere else. So just to get the tourism thing out of the way early on, please come and visit us in Ireland. The story of transition that I have to tell is incomplete. It's very important that we understand that. I'm not waving the flag of victory. We've done this. Come and hear the story of the great victory. This is an incomplete. I suspect it will be incomplete for some time, if not until the Lord returns, because we are battling with all kinds of major issues at the core of church life. Essentially, what we're talking about here is leading change in a local church, not simply managing change. That's perhaps a slightly different emphasis, but leading change is what we're talking about. I came across a book 2 days ago in Chicago, which I wish I had come across about 10 years ago, by John Cotter. I don't know if anybody has read this. It's entitled Leading Change. He's from the Harvard Business School. And I read the first chapter of this, and it highlights 8 mistakes that businesses tend to make. And when I read through all the mistakes, I realized we've made all of those. I wish I'd read this book, but there's something about learning on the job, you know. They say that experience is a hard school, but fools will learn in no other. At least that's what my mentor told me at university many years ago, and he was largely right. So I do recommend that book. There is another book on the bookstall called Getting the Message. I wrote it, and it has nothing to do with today's topic. So please don't be confused by that. Yes, it's entitled Leading Change. Sorry, Change. That I know that's the Northern Ireland diphthong, which you wouldn't know what a change was. Change, I suppose. Is that better? Leading change. Okay, there we go. Sorry, I'll not do that anymore, because I'm not trying to, you know, make fun, but just to communicate, okay? We understand. All right, so John Cotter, K-O-T-T-E-R, and it's the Harvard Business, or Harvard Business School. Okay, I think he wrote it in about 99. So it's a hardback, at least the one I found was hardback, whether it's... Okay, we all have a biography. That's where I want to start, just a brief biography of Glen Abbey Church so that you understand the context a little bit. Secondly, I want to talk about a number of discoveries. There are seven of them, I think. They're all in the notes there. So you could just go to sleep or go to another seminar. But I thought I would give them to you, and then you can jot down questions and stuff on the way through. And then we'll have opportunity for comment and questions at the end. So let's have a look at some at the biography, first of all, before we come to the discoveries. One of the mistakes that we have made on occasions as a church is a failure to understand our own biography. And there is a temptation sometimes to want to find a solution to problems. You don't pay attention to your own biography, your own context. You go and take a solution off the shelf. You try to implement it in your own context, not realizing that it was developed somewhere else with a very different gifting set in a very different context, and it just doesn't exactly fit. And on a number of occasions in my enthusiasm and the enthusiasm of others, we have made that kind of mistake. Certainly the first time I came to America, which was in 96, and went to visit a church from which I received a great deal of benefit, and some of the members are actually here. I was so excited when I went back home, I started to tell the story of the things that I saw, and I didn't really understand. I was very naive. The reaction that set up in people's minds. I suppose you're going to go all American now. You know, that sort of thing. You wouldn't believe that anybody would ever say that, but that kind of thing happened. And then I found myself desperately trying to justify what I was saying by name-dropping, constantly saying, well, this is the way they do it in... Oh, yeah, but it's not the way we do it here. And I was building in opposition to any kind of change, even before we started the process. So we need to think very carefully and be careful about, you know, the conference enthusiasm. I remember hearing an old Scottish preacher years ago in a thing called the Keswick Convention. And he was preaching on Matthew and the great experience of Jesus being baptized and the Holy Spirit descended. And the very next thing is the temptation. And what he said was, first the Spirit, then the devil. You know, and it's always stuck in my mind. And he was making the same point, that we get all the enthusiasm, we see God at work, we're excited, and then the devil has all kinds of ways to bring that to nothing. Brief biography then. In 1988, I was part of a very small group that founded Glen Abbey Church. I'd been involved in discipleship work since my late teens, a discipleship work which was based around self-replicating groups, leadership training, outreach on the personal level, all that kind of stuff. And in those days, way back, with a little group in a rural part of Northern Ireland, we saw that group go from four of us to over 70 in 2 years, people coming to know Christ, all kinds of things were happening. And then I got married, and my life just fell apart. No, that's not true. But I got married, moved to the city, and I attempted to apply what I'd learned in already made church situations. Now, I was only 24 at the time, and I had a lot more enthusiasm than I had intelligence, and it just didn't work. And not only did it not work, but it started a process in my life where I got sidetracked, sidelined from what I had learned And I got embroiled in a different kind of churchmanship, which was very much focused around the solo leader and the retention of all authority with very few people, and nobody was allowed really to do significant service and all of that. And I kept hoping that that could change, but sadly it didn't. And in the end, it resulted in an implosion in that church, from which Glen Abbey Church emerged. It took a long time, 10 years, to get to the implosion point. And that was a tough experience. So, I've been through some of the church wars that perhaps some of us here in this room have been through or still going through. And change is not easy. I've never found it to be easy. When we started then this new church, there was no intention to start a church. We were just a group of spiritual refugees huddling together to keep warm in the Irish rain. That was basically it. And there was no vision. We knew what we didn't like. I had a vision, but I was so reacting to the kind of one-man domination of what had led to the explosion that I just kind of sat back and said, I'll kind of try and help you all until you find somewhere else to go. But they didn't want to find somewhere else to go. So that's how Glen Abbey started. It's not the way I recommend the church to start. And if I was starting again, I wouldn't particularly want to start that way. But that's what happened. That's just a little bit of our biography. And we then were starting from, I suppose you would call it quite a traditional church framework. That is what we had been in, and we had to work through all of that. At least we had the freedom to come back to Scripture and say, what does the Scripture really say here? What's essential? What's peripheral? Some people accuse us of being the DIY church, the do-it-yourself, we make it up as we go along kind of thing. It wasn't exactly like that, but there was a lot to work through, and I'll talk a little bit about that. The context in which we were, it's a suburban context in Northern Ireland, which is a long history of political, social, and religious division. And since I was 16, a history of very bloody violence. My own brother was blown up in a bomb explosion. He survived by 2 minutes. They told him in the hospital, lost the use of an eye, and so on. That was quite a traumatic event. And many families, perhaps the majority of families in our country, either had a member or a friend or somebody who had been caught up in it. It's a very small country. The population of Northern Ireland is about the population of Columbus. So that's what we're talking about here. Ireland is an island. Northern Ireland is an island within an island. In the minds of the Protestant majority of that part of the world, it's seen by them as God's own country. And of course, they're quite right. It's God's own country. It's seen as the last bastion against secularism and heresy by a certain group, etc., etc. So there's that kind of mentality. And certain sections of the evangelical church, or the professing evangelical church, have become closely identified with a particular brand of politics. And that, of course, has mixed the gospel up. I'm not saying what your view ought to be about that, but in our context, that has not been particularly helpful for the communication of the gospel, because the church is seen as part of the problem, not part of the solution. And that's been a problem for us. We didn't want to be part of that, and so we've been trying to chart a course away from that so that we could draw people from any side and all sides of our community. Evangelical church culture has been very strong. If you read Operation World, you will see that the statistics for Northern Ireland are impressive. They're also inaccurate. At least they were in the last one. I don't know if it's been updated since. I haven't looked at it. The reality is that people are leaving evangelical churches in their droves. The largest evangelical denomination in the country, the Presbyterian Church, said by its own figures that the church will cease to exist in the year 2020. That's its own research. Now, of course, statistics don't tell the complete story. There are pockets of excellence. There are exceptions to all of that. But that's what they are saying. The church is in crisis. Young people, by and large, don't want anything to do with it. The church lies in the hand of an aging community which doesn't particularly want to embrace change and really just engages in a lot of hand-wringing and finger-waving, and it's terrible, and what's going to happen, but the Lord's coming back. And, you know, it's that kind of mentality that tends to prevail in many places. Despite all of that, there have been many wonderful things have happened there. Respect for Scripture is very strong, has been over the years, and engagement in overseas missions. It's a real strange tension. It seems to be that if we can't sort it out at home, we'll go abroad and we'll sort it out. So no matter where you go in the world, you'll find missionaries from Northern Ireland, just about. You may have come across some of them. All over the place. So there's a huge legacy of that. And of course, that dates back to the 6th century when the Irish saved European civilization and thus the world. I hope you've read Thomas Cahill's book, How the Irish Saved Civilization. If you haven't, you should read it. It is amusing. It may even be partially true. But it's certainly a great read of how the early Irish missionaries went to Europe and went in and saved the books from destruction by these, you know, terrible European people who were against learning at that particular point, and copied books out and brought the gospel. It's exciting stuff. So that's what the Irish are like. Get us at home and we're bad news. But we go overseas and, you know, we love to mix in and whatever. So that's why I'm here. How the Irish Saved Civilization. It's a modest title. But we're a very modest people, I understand. And anyway, in addition to that, there have been huge social changes within our culture as well. The political difficulties kept this at bay to a certain degree, but as soon as the peace process began in our country, it just seemed to unleash a tide of American TV influence, if I can put it that way, kind of American culture on one hand and European skepticism on another. So those two things are there. So in a sense, we've rapidly grown up, and that's particularly true in the youth culture and the young adult culture. And that's the group that there is a massive gap. Still, quite a few children will go to the Sunday schools, and there'll be folks over 40 who go to church. But the gap between 14 and 40 is enormous. And there are very few people going to church in that age range. And that has happened in 10 years. It's just a phenomenal decline in the influence of the church. So we are in that context, and one of the things that we wanted to do was to try to appeal to two groups of people. One were the people who had given up on the church, who had been hurt by it, or whatever. The other folks who had maybe never been to church, or if they had, it was when they were too young to protest. They had water thrown on them, and then they never went back until maybe they got married. So those two groups. And in the early years, we were very successful with the first group because people saw Glen Abbey as a kind of a haven, a place to go to recover spiritually because of the teaching, because of the more contemporary style of music and so on. But we weren't terribly successful in the second area, and I'll come to that in a moment. So from a group that started in 88, about 25 adults and children, spiritual refugees, we now have, just to get some of the statistics out of the way, there are regularly in attendance at Glen Abbey just over 400 adults and about 150 kids. That is very insignificant in generally in American terms. Certainly most of the churches I've been to America here have these churches that will go from 0 to 5,000 in 2 weeks. Well, it seems like that. That doesn't happen in Ireland. So in our context, that's been quite remarkable. It's probably been one of the top three fastest growing churches in the country, I would say, in the past 15, 20 years. So That's been interesting to be part of that. What we're now seeing increasingly is folks coming to faith, not just young folks, which is, you know, anybody coming to faith is a cause for celebration, but to see adults coming to faith, folks who haven't been to church, are coming out of that environment that we're seeking to reach into. That's been exciting. We now have 14 home groups. There are over 250 of our adults have a connection to home group. I don't want to put it stronger than that. Many people are very committed. Some people are irregular. So it's important we don't exaggerate. And we also have 6 youth and student home groups with around 75 of the young folks connected to that. And in our children's ministry, we have a small group element as well. So we started with a small group of refugees. That's the kind of headlines of where we are. At the same time, we have encountered all kinds of problems. We have a back door as well as a front door. Sometimes it's more like a revolving door. You know, it's the Christian tourism, as somebody mentioned earlier. You know, people come to church, inspect, and see if they like their music and the teaching and so on. Not everybody in the church is yet convinced about the direction. Our leaders are overworked. They get tired. We don't have enough leaders to support what we're trying to do. We haven't supported the leaders well enough. Issues in church discipline have been challenging and in some cases sidelining for us. Facilities are at bursting point, and that's had a bit of a plateau impact upon us. Not all the home groups have the same spiritual vitality. And, of course, we've just got all the other spiritual problems which we're familiar with. So it's a challenging journey, and I mention those things because church life is not easy. It is complicated. There's a temptation to want to reduce it to, you know, very simple things. But it actually is complicated because people are complicated and relationships multiply the complications. And our movement has involved more than one transition. So when you're talking about transition from what's been termed as a more traditional church to a home group centered church, you're not just talking about transitioning your structure. You're talking about transitioning your ethos. You're talking about transitioning your leadership. You're talking about examining your theology in our case. There have been huge transitions all mixed in together, and it's just as well to be aware of that and to prepare yourself for that. So let's get into some of these 7 discoveries. And as I do that, just to make one kind of cautionary comment, I'm not, being Irish, a particular fan of terminology, of buzzwords, and the jargon. It's necessary. We do need to use labels to try and describe what we're doing, but we do need to investigate what the labels actually cover. Just because it says strawberry on the outside, it may not be on the inside. It's just as well to check. And labels like traditional, for example, what does that mean? Well, it probably means about 30 different things for us in this room. So we just need to be careful. And in some contexts, the word traditional is very positive. Traditional values. Oh, yeah, into that. You know, time we got back to it. Yeah, okay. Traditional structures, maybe not. Depends what you're applying it to. It's like the word homemade. You know, if I was at your home for dinner, and invitations, please, I would be welcome. And you brought out a beautiful dessert, cake or something like that. And I said to you, oh, that looks like a bought cake to me. But if I said, oh, that's so delicious, it must be homemade, you'd think, oh, yes, thank you. Whereas if I looked at the car sitting in front of your house and said, that looks homemade to me. You know, words, same word, totally different value system, totally different connotation. We just need to be careful. We have a vivid illustration of this. When Gary DeLashmet came to Glen Abbey, he's been there, I think on 3 occasions, helping us, teaching with us, and getting to know us. He talked about home group. But we knew what a home group was. So what's he coming and telling us about home group for? Except that what he was talking about and what we were talking about was totally different. But it didn't really get into our minds that first occasion, and it led to all kinds of talking at cross purposes. What are we actually talking about? What we meant was really a kind of a neighborhood Bible study fellowship time. What he meant was something entirely more dynamic and purposeful, a self-replicating group. Now, that was a very different idea about a group. So what he then did was he tried to put out the distinction by talking about the old model and the new model. Except when you use that kind of language, what happens is some people look at that and say, well, look, you know, I've got a car and it's a 2000, you know, model, but it's fine. It works well. I mean, yeah, we could buy the 2005 model, but I mean, it has electric windows and it can go a little bit faster, but it takes me from A to B. Why should I change? Whereas it wasn't so much a new model. It was a totally different vehicle he's talking about. You know, it's the difference between a bicycle and a tank. That's the kind of distinction. And the issue then comes to this. What's it for? What's the mission? What's the task that we're trying to achieve here? And so that's where I want to start. The first discovery is that effective transition, and these are discoveries. We're still working this out. Effective transition requires a compelling reason. If you're going to see a transition, you need a compelling reason. Change is difficult. Leading it is difficult. You have to be utterly convinced of what you're doing. I don't know how this works now. Do I press that button? Oh, that's too many. Back up. There we go. Yeah. It requires a compelling reason. This will come from two main sources. One is biblical conviction, and the other is honest appraisal of our status quo. Or, as Dennis would call it, facing the brutal facts. So biblical conviction and honest appraisal of our status quo. Biblical conviction is where we needed to start. And failure to do that has been one of our main mistakes, not having an adequate biblical foundation for the change that we were seeking to make. Because the change was not, you know, changing the color of the carpet. This is ethos change. This is radical surgery. It's not simply a new model. It's a totally different animal here that we're talking about. So there needs to be a deep biblical conviction behind it. Now, the New Testament is light on structure, deliberately. The focus is, as we know, on principle, the basic core theology. What is church for? What does it look like? What does a healthy church look like? What is a disciple? If the mission is to make disciples, how do we define a disciple? What does that look like? How did Jesus define? We had to start thinking in those terms and discover that we had very vague notions about what the church was for. And most people think the church is for us. That's the default position. Everything's for us, you know. So the church is for us. So we had to think that through. I'm really interested in structure for some reason. And I enjoy learning from others. And some folks don't. And I think we need some humility here. And I've learned a huge amount from this particular church, from Zenos, from Gary and the other friends here. But we are not attempting to be Zenos in Belfast. That's not what we're trying to do. That would be a disaster. And yet, sometimes in enthusiasm, that's what people try to do. And they skip out the stage of examining the Word to see if these things are so, as they did in the book of Acts, and working it in. They start with a structure and then try to find a theology, you know. Whereas we need to start with our theology and work that into the structure and make the changes that are required. I didn't do this. And initially, I went to conferences, I read books, I talked to leaders. It seemed that home groups were the way to go, so we tried home groups and failed. So then, what do you do when you fail? You try again. So we did it again, and we failed. What do you do when you do it the second time? Well, if you're Irish, you do it a third time. Because we have the basic idea that if you try the same thing in the same way, if it doesn't succeed the first time, it's bound to succeed the third time. And it didn't. It's predictable. You know, if you don't change anything, it's just going to have the same result. And so we had to go much deeper in our thinking. What is the vision of the New Testament? Passages like Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, the one another of the New Testament. What does a healthy church look like? What do healthy followers of Christ, how do they behave? And then what do we need to do to reach that particular goal? Where there is no firm biblical conviction, we don't have a biblical yardstick to assess what and how we're doing. And we substitute human ideas for a divine calling. And when difficulties arise, as they inevitably do, we tend to abandon the enterprise. Because there's no overarching sense of this is the New Testament vision. I know this is difficult, folks. I know this is hard. I know we've made mistakes. But this is where God wants us to go. And unless you've got that, change is going to be virtually impossible at this magnitude of change. You can change the color of the carpet in some churches. But this is deeper. The second thing is the second part of this is the honest appraisal of the status quo. Complacency is probably the biggest single factor in why churches plateau and decline. Complacency. Churches slide when leaders have no sense of what reality is. Or if they have, they have no sense of how far short it falls from the New Testament, or if they have, they don't mind much. Doesn't really bother them. They've lost courage. I know a number of church leaders in Northern Ireland basically have given up. It's just too hard. I know what the New Testament says. I know we're nowhere near it, but it's just too hard, and I have retirement coming up in 5 years. Why should I rock the boat? And then they don't give me time to list the reasons why they should. So we need to face reality. And as Dennis again said this morning, leaders don't like bad news generally. They just don't want to face it. Oh, that's all negative talk. Don't, you know, let's encourage everybody. In that context where folks don't face reality, talk of changing it. Why would you change it? We're doing fine. Oh, I know churches have problems, but we all have problems. And didn't somebody get saved, was it 1983 or 84? I can't remember. But do you remember Joe? He got converted and, you know, his kids are coming, even though he's given up long ago. And for years, we didn't see a single adult conversion in Glen Abbey. And the one we did see wasn't a real conversion, but we celebrated it nonetheless. You know, you try to convince yourself that the facts aren't just as they seem. To do this, of course, you need to have a way of gathering the facts. And a lot of churches simply don't have that. We need to rely more than simply on people's hunches. How do you feel things are going? Well, I feel they're going okay. What value is that to anybody? Any group of elders? Yet time and time again, I've been guilty of it. I've been in elders' meetings where that's the way it's been. Well, I feel things are going quite well at the minute. Any objective reality in that? No. Oh, yes, well, we had a good time at home group last week. Okay, one out of 52 isn't bad. we need to have a way of gathering fast. I'm impressed with Nehemiah. I mean, one of the greatest stories of change and crisis and leading change is Nehemiah. I strongly recommend that. And Dennis again touched on that this morning. But his examination of the facts, not simply relying on secondhand information, but going out himself, looking at the conditions, getting his hands dirty, finding out what the true scale of the problem was. And to have leaders who are prepared to do that is very important. And the more I studied Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and so on, the more concerned I became, because I was doing that and then I was looking at the reality in my own life and the reality in other people's lives, and the gap was widening. And it's that gap which is the critical thing. Lots of good things going. I mean, we were growing numerically. We were growing numerically. You just weren't seeing anybody getting converted, but we were growing numerically. But when I read the New Testament, there's something about this that I'm not comfortable. If I can go and talk to people over coffee and say, well, you know, and they say, Glen Abbey's really experienced all this growth. And I, what's your secret up there? Oh, well, the secret is. But we weren't growing, not in the sense of new people coming into the kingdom of God. That was one of the big things we noticed. Secondly, we noticed the existence of a secular sacred divide in most people's thinking. Being a disciple of Christ was not the integrating reality of their life. They had church, and then they had the rest of their life. And we talk about doing church. Have you ever heard the phrase? How we do church. And that's it all there, wrapped up in that, I think, ugly phrase. Because New Testament tells us that we are the church. We are the body of Christ. We are disciples of Christ. But the focus is on doing it. You know, let's get our organization and our structures right and everything else will follow. It doesn't work. We tried it. It doesn't work. So there are all kinds of other things we notice. Now, I haven't time to go into those, but there was a gap. And when we discovered the gap between what the New Testament taught and what the reality was, that created the tension, that created the compelling reason. I knew that I would stand before the Lord and give an account. And that's a scary thought. What would I say? Had you ever read Ephesians 4, Gilbert? Well, yes, I did. In fact, I did a teaching series on it. All right. Did you attempt to try? Well, no, I didn't. You see, you don't understand the elders we've got. They're very difficult. People like David Mayers, who's sitting here, very difficult people to work with. And, you know, really, you don't understand God. What excuse would I have? And that became very important. So a number of others join me in that. The second discovery, and I'll move faster now. Effective transition requires the wholehearted buy-in of the core leadership of the church. I wish I'd known this. I really do wish I'd known this at the start. There were times when I led the charge. And then you look around and there's nobody behind you. You know, you're... The elders are sitting back, not David, he wasn't an elder at the time, I have to say, but they are sitting back going, where is he going? How much will it cost? You know, and all. You can't do it like that. Not certainly not in our church, we couldn't. It needed the buy-in of the core leadership. Now, change requires leadership, no question of that, and not every elder, not every person with a title is a leader in terms of their gifting. We do need people who are leaders, but a leader is someone who's followers. We are an elder-led church in Glen Abbey. We have a team of 6 elders. 2 of us are on the staff, David and myself. That's the first group that needed to be convinced that things were seriously wrong and we needed to pay attention to it. Change of this magnitude cannot be delegated to a subgroup. And that's a mistake that I see Well, it's a mistake. The civil service in Britain, there used to be a program called Yes Prime Minister or Yes Minister, which was a hilarious send-up of the civil service. Do you have a civil service in America? Do you know what I'm talking about here? The sort of political administration, people who look after, you know, the how government works, all the secretaries and undersecretaries and all of this. Not the voted-in politicians, but the guys who were salaried to do all this. So they had this program in the UK that sent this up. And what they liked to do, anytime anybody mentioned change, was they appointed a subcommittee to look at it. And they would produce a report, and that report would be filed with all the other reports, and maybe someday they would get around to look at the report, and then they'd send it out to another subcommittee. The whole idea was nothing changes as long as I'm here. You need the buy-in of the senior leadership. Otherwise, I think you're likely to be in for a major frustration. So, and church members have a way of testing this out. They're very good at setting leaders against each other. You ever experienced that? They come and ask you, what do you really think? What's the vision for the church? And then they go and talk to somebody else. Ask the same question, get a totally different answer from the same group that are meeting together. And then they go, well, there you are. They don't know where they are. They don't know where they're going. They don't agree amongst themselves. And even an elder's or a leader's, you know, what he doesn't say or she doesn't say will communicate. Core leadership has got to be on board. And so what we did there is I wrote a number of papers. We had eldership retreats. We talked it through. We tried to move together on it. But I don't think we have done enough in that area. There are still significant discussions that we need to have. You need to do it consistently. Have conditions change? Do we need to tweak this in some way? Do we need to make course alterations? How are we getting on? We need to keep coming back and think it through. The third thing is that this kind of transition needs to be supported through consistent teaching and envisioning of the whole church. One thing that we have learned in the past couple of years, or found as another mistake, most of these things are mistakes we've made, is that we're very good at on paper. I don't know if you belong to a church which is very good on paper. You know, we've got our mission statement, our values, our vision, our strategy, and it's all written down, and it's utterly useless in the sense that because you have a vision statement doesn't mean you've got a vision. Not really. All it means is you've got a statement written on a bit of paper. It's about as much value as a verbal contract. You know, it's not worth the paper it's written on, as they say. There's got to be something more to it. It's got to be something that has captivated the senior core leadership and has been taught from the front, has been spoken about, has been supported. People are being envisioned. The broader leadership team are on board with it. They're talking it through. They're given time to process it and all the rest of it. Just writing a thing down on paper and issuing it like some governmental edict. It doesn't work. I used to be in education. And I don't know if it's like that in the US, but in the United Kingdom, everybody who comes into government thinks they know about education. They went to school once, so they know about education. So just about every month, there was some new government initiative, you know, landed on the desk. You know what we did with them? Put them in a drawer. Wait till the inspectors came round. And then we were told we're getting an inspection. The government would send the inspectors out. We got them out. We wrote our policies up. And we did our best to conform to them. When the inspectors were in, when they went, back in the drawer. And we got on with teaching. Now that is the way folks are, for better or for worse. Just because we write it in the policy, just because people say they agree with it, doesn't mean that they actually agree with it. So we did teaching series on Philippians, on the one another's of Scripture. I don't know if you've seen Gary DeLashmet's little book, Loving God's Way. It's a superb book on the one another's We got that to all our home group leaders. We did study series on that. Gary came over. I'm not saying that he'll necessarily do that with your church, but we got in first, and we're Irish. But he came over and helped us, and others have come. And just trying in a variety of ways to get across a consistent message. But that, as Bill Hybels will say, vision leaks. You need to keep topping it up all the time with folks. And we have not done anywhere near as much in that area as we should. John Cotter, in his book, says that we tend to under-communicate by a factor of at least 10 when it comes to vision. And he says, usually as high as 100. But that's the reality. So we're going to have to think that through. Number four. Effective transition requires evolution or evolution, depending on which side of the Atlantic you're on. It's like leisure and leisure. It requires evolution, is what some of us say in Ireland, rather than revolution. Now, that may not sit well, depending on what kind of personality type you are. You like to go in and blow things up, sack everybody, and start again. Well, that's the approach that some people take. It's not an approach that we try to take. These things take time, not just for the structural change, but for the change in ethos, an ethos of discipleship and personal outreach. That takes years for us to really grasp that, so we get to the point where this is just second nature to us. That's how we think. It takes time. I think that most churches are like computers, in that computers all come with a factory setting. And unless you're very careful, you know, you might have loaded all this stuff up on your computer and so on, and you hit the wrong button and it just reverts to the default setting, the factory setting. I think churches so frequently do that because we don't actually change the operating system that drives the whole thing. We're just adding on. It's add-ons. There's a little program here, a little program there, but the operating system is still the same. And that's what we've got to go for, I think. That's what we've got to try to change. And that takes time. We give ourselves, optimistically, in 2001, when we really started to try to implement change in this area, we give ourselves 3 to 5 years. I was very assured, talking to Dennis yesterday, he said, I didn't ask him the question, but he volunteered the comment. He said, I reckon it'll take about 10 years to make a significant change. So I thought, because 4 years in and there's still a lot of work to do. So he said 10 years, and I think that's probably right. It may even be an underestimate of what we required. You can't impose this kind of thing. It's got to be led. It's got to be modeled. One of the things we did in our sheer stupidity years ago was we decided home groups are the way to go. All right, let's get a list of all the people who come to the church. We got the list. Right, he's going into that group. She's going into that group. He's going into that. They're going to be the leaders. Had they any training? No, but they're going to lead anyway because they're mature people. I mean, they've been around, so they can lead. And we shoved everybody into groups. And then, of course, we had a seemingly endless stream of people who had come up and said, I don't want to be in that group. I want to be in the other group with my friend. And we said, no, we've got good, godly, spiritual reasons why you should be. What foolish people we were. Maybe you did this and it's worked, but it doesn't work in Ireland. That's all I can say. People are people. You cannot just go in over the top of them. Anyway, you don't like it. Now, there are times when you have to say, as a church leadership, this is where we're going. You need to get on board. But this way of doing it was not the way that we needed to do it. So, slow. One of the best pieces of advice I think that Gary gave us. He said, don't try and blow it up. Don't try and bring an overnight revolution. Try to work with a few groups, a few leaders who really see the discipling, the outreach emphasis. and begin to see that take root. And when other people in the church see that in a number of groups, they'll start to talk. And a little leaven, in that sense, will begin to leaven the whole lump. And that's what we've been trying to do. And of course, there are differences between the groups. There are different challenges. The youth are just, you know, in most of their groups, in terms of outreach, getting people of my age, 97, last birthday, getting people of my age engaged in personal evangelism when you've spent the last 50 years living in your own little bubble most of the time, that takes a lot more work. And we need a lot of space, a lot of grace, a lot of encouragement, a lot of role modeling, praying for one another, working that through. So giving small steps for people. How can I get started? Start to pray for the people in your area. Start to pray regularly for the people in your workplace. By name, yeah. And share that in your group and get them to pray with you. Get them to hold you accountable. Small things, they're not small steps, they're big steps, but just doing that. And people, yeah, well, I could do that. I can do that. And it's remarkable then what can begin to happen. Do you know, I was praying for someone. I had an opportunity to talk to them. Do you know what they asked me? And away it goes. People need to see God at work in those areas in their life. And then they'll take another little step and another little step. Our difficulty sometimes is we're not consistent enough in the small steps and we just blow people away with all the big picture stuff and they really can't cope with it. And one of the other benefits of a slow sort of incremental approach is that we're still making mistakes. And it's better to make those, you know, at a smaller level where they can be corrected. But to go with this nationwide campaign and then blow it spectacularly the first week, well, some politicians in the U.S. probably know what that's like, and it's hard to recover from it. Number five, very quickly, effective transition requires a removal of blockages and organizing church around what is core. And we need to work that. Sometimes, in terms of structures, good things are the enemy of the best things. And it's hard to change a structure which has been tried and loved and God has used and is still using. That takes a great deal of delicate work and a lot of envisioning. Yes, this is good, but can't you see how it would be better if we just changed it this way? Can't you see how it would fit in? Don't you see that what you're talking about is growth is simply other Christians coming in, but we're not actually reaching out to people? Lots of conversations need to take place. For us, that's been a major struggle again. We had to take some tough decisions when it came to men's ministry and women's ministry issues in the church, just to name one example, because we had adopted a particular model where, you know, you had the men meeting and then to a large degree the men went one way and the women went the other way. But that's not perhaps the best model to adopt when we're thinking of holistic outreach, when we're thinking of the number of, you know, single parent situations and all that kind of thing. People need to see families together where they can. They need that. So we needed to think that through again. So we made some changes. So our women's small groups and our men's small groups became part of the home group structure. And that required a certain amount of pain and reassessment. But it's beginning to work. But that takes time to work through. At the same time, there's still a place for different. We have found four separate events for men and women that kind of gather people together and enable new people to feel part of it, and then that can feed into our home group structure. So we're working through those particular issues. There was a time in our history where home group leaders were in a little kind of room over here. They weren't represented on the core leadership team of the church. We were saying that home group is core, but their leaders weren't. So we changed our structure of leaders. So when we have the leadership team meeting. All the home group leaders are there because they are now being recognized as at the core of the spiritual life of the church. Those are some of the things that we had to do. Reorganization of youth ministry. That's one of the biggest things that had to happen. Because what we had was a youth ministry that was focused on events and entertainment, basically. And a few parents saying, you mustn't change this, because if you change this to have Bible study, Johnny won't come. And we had to say in the end, my dear, we are not babysitters for your son. You're the parent. It's your responsibility. We're here to make disciples. And we changed it around. We appointed Johnny Graham, who's here at Zenos this occasion. The youth work that had 15 people in it 3 years ago has over 100 in it now. On Friday evening past, they met for a central teaching. There was how many? 101 teenagers for a 40-minute Bible teaching and all the rest of it. That's just a phenomenal turnaround. Because we weren't engaging their minds and their hearts. We were trying to entertain them, but they do that far better at the nightclubs than we could do. Now, who wants to come and hear me singing? No, you really don't. Trust me on that one. So those are some of the things. We had to be prepared to remove blockages and to change certain things that were getting in the way of better things happening. And what time does this finish up? Okay, well, 2 minutes and then we'll have open discussion. Is that okay? Just to run through the last couple of things. Effective transition requires the support and development of those who are leading the transition. I mean, I suppose that the business folks would say that your biggest asset is your people. And with church, it's exactly the same thing. The people who are bearing the brunt of leading change in the church are the home group leaders, are the small group leaders, the youth leaders. And they need our support. They need training. They need pastoral care. They need envisioning, all that kind of thing. We did a very silly thing some years ago where the elders at that time, this is quite a few years ago, again before David's time, where we were sitting together and we thought we really need to move to home groups. So I said, look, we can't do that without adequately prepared leaders. Just give me 6 months. Select who you feel should be leaders. Give them to me for 6 months. I'll work with them. We'll do home group together. We'll train and so on. No, the need is now. We need to go now. The result? The whole thing failed within about a year and a half, and we had to dismantle it and stop. You can't rush this stuff. And you've got to adequately prepare people for what they're walking into. Some places, you know, it's sufficient to have a pulse. You know, kind of, is your heart beating? Okay, you'll do. You can lead. No. Because you've got to go further than that. So we had to introduce biblical training. And we're still examining that because we're finding that a lot of people still are struggling with engaging with Scripture on a daily basis. I wrote a book about that. That's what the book is about. But it's a major challenge. It's a major struggle. We're going to have to work on that. One of the things that we did this past year was that I wrote a month's worth of daily devotionals, which had the passage of Scripture out there and just expository teaching. No illustrations of a funny thing happened to me on the way to the supermarket. Just, you know, straight biblical exposition for a page. And, you know, for a month, it had a dramatic impact on the spiritual level of the church. And then guess what? So, you know, it was effective for a month. We need to examine that. We need to get deeper. We need particularly our leaders to be folks who know how to feed themselves from the Word of God, who are encountering God through His Word on a daily basis. And just because they attend a class doesn't mean that that's happening. You know, some of the people, when I first started teaching people about personal Bible study, Quite a few of the people I taught were seminary graduates who had never been taught how to study the Bible. They knew about Karl Barth. They could talk about the English Reformation. They could give you all kinds of theories on missiology. But they didn't know how to take a book like 1 Peter or Philippians and just read it and hear what God was saying through it and teach it out. Didn't know how to do it. Never been told. Makes you wonder. Makes you wonder. Let's move to the final one. Well, that one's underlined. Oh, that must be important. Transition will not last unless the biblical vision becomes the lifeblood of the church. John Cotter, in his book again, says that we tend to wave the victory flag too early. We've had over 30 years of terrorism in Northern Ireland. So we have learned that every time a British politician gets up and says that we are on the road to victory over terrorism, to lock our houses because it's going to get worse. You know, people think that that's the way to get public support. It actually just undermines public support in our experience. Raising the victory flag in church life, that's different from celebrating what God is doing. That's important. We haven't done enough of that. Maybe because of my personality, who knows. But we need to learn to celebrate the wins, the things that God does. But, you know, we're not waving a flag here. We have a long way to go as a church. Over this past year and a half or so, what have we seen? About 50 people come to faith, something like that? There's more. It's a lot more than that. Okay, you have all the statistics somewhere. I'm pretty vague in this stuff. But, you know, that's more than in the previous 16 years of our church experience put together. So that indicates to us that something is happening. And these aren't all children of believers who are coming to faith. That's exciting. I mean, I have kids. I'm thrilled when my kids came to know Christ. So let's not knock that as if there's something wrong with this kind of growth. There's nothing wrong with that kind of growth. But to see kids whose parents don't know the Lord coming to know Christ, to see adults, I mean, one guy I was working with last year, and we got into chatting through reading Douglas Coupon novels, you know, Generation X and all that kind of stuff. I don't know anybody's into that, but some of us are weird enough to read literature. And so we got talking about that, and he went for his final fling because he knew that God was after him. So he came to the U.S. on a road trip with all his drinking buddies. And he sent me an email. He said, I've handed my life to Christ. Just amazing. You know, and when you see that kind of thing happening with these adults who just had no interest in God or the gospel, then you think, yeah, this is worth it. The pain is worth it. The difficulties are worth it to see folks coming to Christ. And that's been... I've never seen anything like this in my previous ministry experience. I'm 52. I've been involved in three different church planting situations, but I've never seen anything like this. And it's not that I have personally led scores of people to Christ. I've led some people to Christ. But it's the body of Christ that's working because we have started the process of transitioning towards a disciple focus, disciple-making focus in the context of vibrant biblical community. How exactly you structure that, to me, is a separate and secondary issue. It's important, but it's secondary. The focus has got to be, what has God called us to make disciples in the context of vibrant biblical community? How can we best do that where we are? Are we achieving it? No. We weren't. Now we're getting a little bit closer. So those are the seven things. You've got to keep going with this. Because what happens, I notice it in churches at home where the senior pastor or minister or whatever you want to call him or her gets moved after 4 years or 8 years. And you look at this church and all these changes that happened. And then, the senior leader goes, and it was all cosmetic. They just revert to the default setting when the new leader comes. The change hasn't been ingrained into the elders in that church. Otherwise, they wouldn't have called the other guy, because they knew he didn't preach the gospel or he didn't share their vision or whatever. Of course, in certain systems, the person's imposed and there's not much that can be done about every system. Anyway, I've talked far too much. We have time for some comment and questions. How are you going to get him on board with this?
He's a core leader.
Yeah.
Now, what does he do to show everyone that he's 100% behind the home group? And he is.
Yeah.
So what
does
he look like?
Well, in my own answer, our own situation is I'm involved in making it happen. I suppose you'd call me senior pastor. We don't use those terms where we are, but that's what I would be. But I also am involved in the student ministry and in the student home group, very much like Gary and Dennis are both doing here. So I led a home group, an adult home group that failed. So that gives me a special mark of distinction. This is a group that had to be closed down, and that gives everybody else heart. Because, well, if he failed, you know, there's hope we did better than he did. Well, that's okay. I don't mind that. So, but I remember at the time we were talking about, you know, what do we do? Because it was disappointing. It was difficult. But the elders said very clearly at that time, no, you got to still be involved. You can't become this kind of distant, how's it all going, chaps, you know, over there? Everybody doing well there? Needs to be involved. Now, not necessarily leading, because you can kill people by piling too much responsibility, and it depends what else he's doing. But got to be in there. And I know there's a different kind of approach that some churches take or have taken historically, that the pastor is just on the other side of, you know, the throne of God, and can't afford to have any friendships, you know, must remain remote. That's not how I see it. I understand why, because there are pressures that come in there, but needs to be personally involved. Because it's the first thing that people are going to ask. You know, you talk about, do you do it? The same thing when it comes to championing any cause. I mean, if you're trying to champion giving, but you don't give, you know, if it's like a bald-headed man trying to sell Hair Restorer, you know, it just doesn't work. That's not meant to be offensive to anybody who's follicly challenged, as I am increasingly. How many people have I offended this afternoon? That's just a, anyway, thank you for the question, okay? Yes.
I was wondering if you could elaborate on making this part of the ethos or ethos of the congregation.
Well, the ethos is really almost an unwritten set of values that's shared by a body of people that shapes what they do. So it's not simply something that's written down, but it's something that's shared and therefore is seen in the life of those individuals, and it comes out in their conversation. So when you get together in a group or conversation, people are talking about the folks they're praying for, they're working with. They're discipling. I mean, I went for lunch yesterday with Dennis. Dennis brought one of the guys that he's discipling along to the lunch. That communicates to me he's doing what he's telling everybody else to do. It's not that I didn't believe that, but he communicated. I was over visiting a friend recently in Austria, an American whom I got to know who's been involved in church planting there. Last 25 years, they've seen over 40 churches planted. Just phenomenal in, you know, a staunchly Roman Catholic country where they kind of repulsed the Reformation. You know, just close to where he lived was the line, no further. And they're now the largest sort of evangelical group in the country. Everywhere he went, he had one of his disciples with him. Everywhere he went, every conversation. So again, what that communicated, this guy, they're serious about what they're saying here. So that's what I mean by the ethos. And therefore, again, your leadership have got to embrace this. It comes out in their prayer, it comes out in their conversation, it comes out in the teaching, it comes out in the illustrations that I will use when I'm teaching, and as people see me interacting and talking to folks, that's one of the ways you do it. I think Gary is talking a little bit. He's got one or two sessions on ethos, leadership as ethos. What's the way he defines it? It's in one of the sessions he's doing, I think. Ethos cultivation, I think. Leadership as ethos cultivation. The leaders in a church are the guardians of the ethos, effectively. Yeah. That would be, if you can't get to that seminar, get the recording of that and listen. Okay? Yes?
I'm just curious, and I know this changes from church to church, but I have to ask you some questions so that I can model other churches at New York.
Sure.
If somebody were to ask you, what is the primary objective or the primary purpose of your small group, how would you answer that?
I would tell you what it should be. And this is where we get to the theory and the reality. The primary objective is to make disciples in a self-sustaining way.
Maybe I can focus my question better. How do you, or do you see, or how do you see your small group ministry as different than, say, your Sunday morning worship gathering, assuming you have one of those?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question. And all of these things feed into each other. There's no question. Certainly in our situation, it may be different from every church you go to, but in our situation, we find that up to this point, more new people have come through our Sunday morning. We have two services in the Sunday morning. And that tends to have been in the past where most of the new growth has come from. Now, what they're hearing there is just direct expository Bible teaching for about 40 minutes. At least I think it's 40 minutes. Some people tell me it's longer than that, but for 40 minutes. And there, we use music and we use some drama and we use some media and that kind of thing. It's different from what is done here. But we see that as part of it. We see that more on the proclamation of God's word. It's an inclusive service. We want folks to be bringing their friends along to that, folks that they're working with who are at the point where that's appropriate. So it feeds into what's happening in the small group.
So in your particular context,
well, it's, yeah, in our context at the minute, our small groups tend to be where the believers meet, they pray, they study the word, they encourage one another in evangelism, and they're outreaching from there. Again, that's different from some of what happens here. Sometimes non-Christian folks will come to the home group meeting and will engage with stuff there. But for us, still, we find that very often they come through the Sunday morning. But we still have the same outreach focus, or that's the goal. So it is not simply that we have a group of people who come together to study the Bible and pray for each other and disappear. The objective of the group is to replicate the group. And when people have that as a clear objective, that this group is going to grow and divide, then it sets very different parameters. It changes the whole way folks look at it. The other way we find that we'd start groups that go well, about 18 months in, they begin to sag, and then you're having to reinvent the program and buy different curricula and all that kind of thing. But it's really because the group had no mission beyond itself. And when you get to that position, really, groups outlive their useful. They can be useful. People build friendships and all the rest of it, but it tends to just die.
Yes? What happens to the traditional concept of worship, corporate worship, in these models?
Well, people would answer a different way. I mean, the concept, there's a difference between the traditional concept of corporate worship, as you put it, I think, and what the New Testament says about what worship is. And what the New Testament seems to me to say about worship is that this is a whole of life, the offering of one's life to God. Now, in our context, we have a place for expressing that through communion, breaking of bread, through praise. And so we do that in different ways. Sometimes that happens in our home groups. Sometimes that will happen on a Sunday evening meeting where we gather the home groups together for that purpose. It'll happen at retreats. So we do have a corporate praise element. And there's a certain element of corporate praise on Sunday morning. But in our context, that's okay, you know, and people understand that this is a church, this is believers. What gets to them is that this, they've never heard this music before, you know, people, wow, and that actually can be extremely attractive to them. Yeah, well, it gets. Yeah, it is. You're right.
A lot of that's wrapped up in the concept of corporate worship.
Yeah, well, that goes back to what I said perhaps earlier about the kind of secular sacred divide and concepts of church and so on. We're trying to break that down, and it's not easy to do. Because on the one hand, it is important that believers meet together. I mean, Hebrews makes that specific point. Don't neglect getting together. So there's a very strong importance of a corporate element there. But we have turned that into a particular type of service. And we have got the view that that's biblical. Now, to me, it's a structure. There is no instruction that I can find in Scripture that tells me that a church needs a music director, that it needs to have a 40-minute musical program, and, you know. Now, if a church chooses to do that, I'm fine with that. We have some of that in what we're doing. But as long as we don't confuse that with a theology and think that that now is worship and we're going to worship on Sunday, that's a very odd notion for a New Testament. It is. Well, maybe, you know, what you do is just say, okay, for the next 6 weeks, we're not going to have any music. So that people start to identify worship with something else. Because even if you go into the Christian bookshops in our country, the different sections, and one section is labeled worship. And what do you find under that? CDs. I have to be careful because my daughter is a musician and writes hymns for the church to sing.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.